Hey, Pastor Dale. I've got a question.
Okay, Jeff, what's up?
Is there anything that God doesn't forgive? Anything I can do that he won't forgive?
No. Jesus died for us. He died to take away all of our sin.
So I can do anything I want and he still loves me?
Yeah. I mean, that's the amazing love that God has for us.
So I can just sin a whole bunch and it doesn't matter and he'll still love me.
Jeff, you know, when we think about what God has done for us, you think about the love that he's shown to us by sending Jesus to die for us on the cross, right? All the good things that he gives to us, all the kindness that he shows to us, all that mercy. Do we really want to respond to that by being hurtful? Or do we want to show that same love so that other people can know the love that we know?
Are you trying to ruin my fun?
No, I'm trying to make it better. I mean, which is more fun? Being mean and making people sad? Or being kind and making people happy?
You got a point there.
It is better. You pray with me?
Yeah.
Please repeat after me. Dear Jesus, help me to show the love that you showed to me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, I'll be kind, even to my sister. But if she takes any of my toys, I think we're going to have to pray again.
All right.
Bye!
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we've heard the stories. Picture Adam and Eve. Right? You got a picture in your head? All right, now picture Noah. Big ark, animals, right? What color is their skin? All right? You're picturing pretty light skin, right? All right, guess what? We know just from basic genetics that they were black, right? Because white skin is a recessive gene. And so you can't have white people and end up with black people. It doesn't work that way. You can isolate genes and end up with white people out of a population of black people. So we know that they had dark skin, and yet that's not what we typically picture. In nativity scenes, if you look at different nativity scenes all over the world, typically the family that is pictured, that's depicted in those scenes, reflects the racial appearance of whoever it is or wherever that nativity scene is placed or created. All right? But there's actually a point to that, is because Jesus came to be one of us. And so people create nativity scenes that reflect us, to say, yes, he's one of us. Regardless what he actually looked like or anything like that, he came to be one of us. A number of years ago, there was, depending on what you think of the Shroud of Turin, which is believed by some to be the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in, right? I don't know, I think the jury's still out on that. But based on that, there's this spatial imprint that where we've gotten a lot of our images of what we think Jesus looked like. All right? But then there are those who took a look at that and said, okay, except what you're looking at is actually kind of the opposite when you consider how that would imprint. And they came up with a new image. They look very different, and frankly, to our Western European eyes, right, it did not look very appealing. very, you know, not the sort of picture that you put on the cover of a magazine or something like that, unless you're trying to generate controversy, which it did. But all of those European images aside, we do like to remake God in our image. We say, well, I think that God would say, but that's not the same thing as, thus says the Lord. So what we want God to say is not always what God says. But the more we listen and apply what he actually says, the better picture that we actually have of who he is. So God's invisible, but how can we actually see him to know how he looks, or at least how we can describe him to others? And so today we are beginning a several-week session. We're going to walk through these readings from James. And James has some particular insight. And boy, if anybody knew what Jesus looked like, it was James, because James was Jesus' half-brother. And yet, at the same time, even though James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, until after his resurrection, he did come to believe. And in fact, this has always struck me, that when James introduces his epistle, his letter, he refers to himself as James, the servant, or even the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine referring to your sibling that way. All right. So clearly, when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, whatever it is that Jesus did, whatever it was that he said, he completely changed how James saw his brother. And it's also, just a little extra side note there, that if you think about the fact that James believed that Jesus is God. Now, if all the time they were growing up together, if James ever remembered one time where Jesus sinned, then he would know, no, he's not God. I don't know what happened or whatever, but there's no way he could be God, because I remember he sinned, and God doesn't sin. And so when you think about just the evidence for Jesus being God, for the resurrection, James and his also his brother Jude, another one of the epistle writers, the fact that they worship Jesus as God is just tremendous evidence that Jesus really is who we believe him to be. So back to James's writings. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" And he goes on, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And so, we see God in mercy. We see God who chose the undeserving to inherit his kingdom. And we more clearly see God's undeserved grace in that mercy. And the more we see that, the more we see God. Because that's who he is. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." All right? And that's kind of a tough passage, because who's pure in heart? I mean, none of us. So how can we see God? We're all sinners. But in Proverbs we're told, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." We find God when we seek mercy. When we set aside our own arrogance and thinking that we've got things all figured out and say, God, I need your mercy here because I have messed up. And when we seek mercy for others and say, God, that's someone you died for. They need your mercy too. And so how can I help them? That's the same God who went to the cross for us, who suffered, who allowed himself to be beaten, to be nailed to a slab of wood, to save the people that were doing it to him. That's mercy. Being pure in heart means recognize that mercy that was given to us on the cross and seeking that same mercy for others. And the more we focus on that mercy, the more we approach what it is to be or to have a pure heart. And the better we see God. But you still might think, yes, but I fail at mercy. All right? Me too. So when you find yourself in that position, when you find yourself feeling that way, thinking that way, you're right. And that's when you go back to the mercy that we find is the cross. And we go back there over and over and over again. And the more we go to the cross, the more we seek God's mercy, the more we know him. The more we see him. The more that mercy will permeate you and overflow from you. It's like David said in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. When God fills us up with mercy, he has so much mercy for us that it fills us beyond our capacity to contain it and just naturally flows from us into the lives of others. And the more that happens, the more and more it becomes your identity. That's who you are. Martin Luther said, we are justified by faith alone. Justified, declared righteous, declared clean, forgiven by God. We are justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Because faith changes who you are. It's not so often we think of faith, and I know for a long time growing up, I kind of felt this way, like Jesus did all of these good things for you, and so therefore you owe him. It's like when I was a kid and my grandma would send a gift to me in the mail, and it was like, because she was an Avon dealer, it would be like soap, which is what every kid wants, right? Now, it might have been like in a robot dispenser, okay? But it was still, it was soap. And then mom would say, okay, now write a thank you note to grandma. All right, fine. What am I supposed to write? All right, and so often we can think of God that way, even though what he gives us is so much better than that. Still, we can feel like, okay, well, God did all of these good things for you, and so now you owe him, and of course you can't pay him back, because all of his goodness is too much for you to ever pay back, but the very least you can do is write a thank you note. And of course we can't write we could, but we can't really mail it to him, right? So, like, well, how do you write a thank you note to God? Well, by being nice to other people, and by praying, and going to church, and all that kind of stuff, right? That's not the point. That's completely missing out on what James is talking about here and what we're told repeatedly in the scriptures. Right? The point is not to somehow pay God back or tip him for his service or something like that. Right? Faith changes who you are. When you recognize the love, the mercy that is poured out on you every day, that amazing love that God constantly has for you, that he is always there with you, he's always there for you. when you recognize that and recognize who you are, who he has declared you to be as his forgiven child, as dearly loved, that your identity becomes, I am loved. I am valued by the Lord of the universe. When we recognize that, when we can declare ourselves to be the one who has received mercy, that's who I am, received mercy, then a more merciful life just becomes natural. Like, this is amazing. I love receiving mercy. I love what God says about me. Hey, do you know that this is for you too? Do you know that you've received mercy? Do you know that God loves you, that you are valued? You gotta know that. Like, how can you not tell people? And of course, we still fail at that because we forget who we are. But we just receive more mercy. And so what happens when we spend less time in judgment? Both the judgment seat of ourselves as we beat ourselves up about the things that we've done that we're ashamed of, right? But also how we judge others, and spend more time at the cross, and spend more time just contemplating and remembering the mercy that God has shown to us. Think about how much that would improve your life. What peace and comfort and joy do you have when your life revolves around mercy and not bitterness or condemnation? How will your week be different this week? Right? What sin have you been holding on to out of either shame? That you've let that sin somehow identify you, that this is who I am because this is what I've done? Or maybe it's a sin that somebody else has committed against you, that you've been hanging on to and defining yourself by this thing that has happened to you, by what someone else has done? What happens when you take that and you nail it to the cross? And say, no, that's not who I am. I'm the one who has received mercy. Because that's who you are. Please pray with me. Lord, have mercy on us. Show us your mercy. Give us faith that clings to that mercy above all else. And then as we reach for your mercy with one hand, enable us to reach for others with the other hand, to bring them to the cross, that they may know your mercy as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life eternal. Amen.